All right, we are today in 1 Peter. We're looking at the word conscience in the New Testament. And the word conscience appears how many times in the New Testament? Does anybody remember? Larry? 30 times? 30 or 31, according to how you look at that. Brother Alan Hale was listening to somebody, Warren Wiersbe, I think, and I listened to him yesterday. That I think you sent me the link. That was a tremendous, tremendous message he preached years ago on the conscience. And I think he said 31. I still have to figure out how he comes to 31. But it's in 29 verses. It appears two times in the book of Acts, the word conscience, three times in Romans, eight times in 1 Corinthians, three times in 2 Corinthians, and then in the pastoral epistles, six times. That is four times in 1 Timothy, one time in 2 Timothy, one time in Titus, five times in Hebrews, and so that's 27 times thus far, and then the last three are in Peter's first epistle. And so we started with chapter 2 and verse 19 of 1 Peter, and we're going to look at that here after a word of prayer. Which one of you men would volunteer to stand and lead prayer, please? Brad, please, thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful gift to consider your word and the way you want us to love it, to cherish it, to obey it, and even teach it to others. Pray that we would be living examples of what you show in your word. Help us to use this time to understand it completely. Pastor and the work he puts in at this time, so you would enjoy the fellowship. Also be encouraged as iron sharpens iron. That's this in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Now, since the verse starts with "for this," it obviously refers to something he's just been talking about. So we've got to get the context. This is just review. This refers back to 2:18. Let's read verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, for that, this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." So this refers back to 2:18, and it is thankworthy. That is, it is attractive. It is graciousness when a Christian servant submits to his master, to his house master, with all reverence, even when that house master is froward. What was the word froward? Does anybody remember the word froward? Ed? Crooked. He's a crooked man. Scalias. He's a crooked man. And so a God-conscious house servant, that is one who is first conscious of his relationship with God, is more conscious of his relationship with God than with his house master. And then the example is given, right, that follows, following there in verses 20 and following, of Jesus suffering unjustly and how he responded. Verses 21 to 24. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." And then he gives the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I made the point that you get to verse 1 of chapter 3, and the very first word is? Likewise. So it's continuing. The thought is continuing. So, yes, it's talking about the servants being subject to their masters in verse 18. Christ suffered. And then likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That if you have a husband who does not obey the word, he may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Does that mean a wife who talks a lot? Ain't gonna happen. And that's not what he's saying. What is conversation, somebody? Claudia? Behavior. It's the conduct. The behavior or the conduct of the wife. So that continues the be in subjection imperative of wives with unsaved husbands. Sometimes a wife may feel like a house slave. and see her husband as a house despot, how should she respond? With a consciousness of God. Only then can she endure grief and unjustness. So that's just review on 1 Peter 2:19. Any comments or questions about that before we move on to the next one? All right, so now we go to the next one. And it's found in chapter 3. And I'm going to start with verse 8 to give us context, and then we'll highlight it when we get to that verse that has the word conscience. So 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Here again we see the word conversation, which again means conduct or behavior. So the context that I'd like to give today begins in verse 13. Let me start off by asking you this question. Have you ever had to give an answer to anyone about the hope that is in you? Have you ever had to give an answer regarding the hope that is in you? We're talking about witnessing here. That's part of it. Have you ever given an answer of the hope that is in you? If so, how did you do? If you're like me, it's almost every time. I should have said such and such. Why didn't I think of that? Why didn't I think of this? If you don't do very well, I want you to ask yourself three questions, all having to do with the word good. Look at verse 13, and I'm just going to ask the question. While you're looking at the verse and reading it really quickly in your minds, ask yourself, am I a follower of that which is good? Now jump down to verse 16. Do I have a good conscience? Last part of verse 16. Is my behavior good? What's the word that occurs three times? It's the word good. Am I a follower of that which is good? Do I have a good conscience? Is my behavior good? I got this outline from a commentator. I've mentioned this man to you before. He is a commentator. He's probably one of the few commentators where I could say, you know what? Read him. You can trust what he says. His name is Edmund Hebert. How many know of the name H-I-E-B-E-R-T, Hebert? I had a friend. He's from Kansas. He was a commentator, a tremendous Bible scholar, tremendous Bible teacher. I never knew him. I thought of this so many times. Remember my parents talking about Dr. Hebert. Maybe it was my grandparents. His commentaries are so good that Bob Jones University Press years ago tried to find all the commentaries he wrote and they reprinted them. He was that good. And every time, he is so thorough. And so I'm going to quote him a lot today. I say we don't have a curriculum in this class, but I'm going to use him as my curriculum, so to speak. And I'm going to be quoting him a lot. And he had an outline on this that I thought was really good. And he says in verse 13, we're looking at the unnaturalness of suffering for righteousness. The unnaturalness of suffering for righteousness. In other words, it is unnatural to suffer for righteousness. Let me pose a question to you. What does he mean by that? And do you see that in verse 13, Bruce? Okay, all right, but why is it unnatural to suffer for doing good? Isn't that unnatural? It is. If you see somebody good, you go up to them and say, "You idiot." You know, if somebody does what's good, it is natural for you to be very thankful and supportive. But here, the apostle is saying, who is he who will harm you if you be followers of what is good? Who's going to harm you? Now, this is interesting. My first question had to do with, are you a follower of that which is good? It is not to be expected that you are going to suffer for doing something that's good. Your boss is not going to get on your case for doing something that's good. And by the way, it's not what you think is good, but what God thinks is good. It's the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Fruit of the Spirit is goodness. That's a say. That is a form of the word here. Followers of the good. Is it possible for somebody who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit to suffer for that? You see the kind of the paradox here? Why do people suffer for doing good? And Peter is saying, who is he who will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? It is not natural that we suffer for doing good, but there are exceptions. What were the bad things that Jesus did? And yet did he suffer? Do you see? Now, how can Peter say this then? If you suffer, or excuse me, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Hebert says it this way, normally a life of active beneficence toward others disarms those who would otherwise be hostile. Verses 9 through 12 tells us about some people who are so evil. What do they return for good? Evil. They return evil for good. Unbelievable. This is the level that the devil lives on. He finds what is good and he returns evil for it. The word follower is not the typical word for follower. In fact, when I was translating this, I'm going, why did the King James use follower? Let me translate it very literally. And who is he that will harm you if you be zealous of that which is good? What is a zealot? Paul. Wow, that's very good. That's a very zealous definition you just gave. Jerry. Yeah, okay, you almost think of a fanatic for the good. A zealot for the good. If you find somebody who is really zealous of doing, see, it's not just the word follower fits, but we've got to add something to it because you can be a follower. You know how somebody follows you along from a distance? You're like, oh, yeah, where are we going now? You know, I'm so tired of this. What do we? No, this is a follower. This is somebody who is zealously following. Now, who's going to harm you if of the good you are zealously going after what is good? Who's going to harm you? is what Peter is saying here. An enthusiastic, eager, zealous follower. Hebert is quoting a man by the name of Robert Mounts and says, "A burning desire to do what is right is the sure indication that one has experienced the goodness of God. Those who love goodness are, by that very love, freed from the fascination of evil." And Hebert goes on to say, the conversion is not an occasional good deed, but being eager of the good, enthusiasts for the doing of good. And then he quotes a man by the name of Ellison, who he says shrewdly observes, "We are far more likely to suffer if we are zealous for other people to do right than if the zeal is applied to our own lives." Now think about that. We are far more likely to suffer if I am zealous for you to do right than if I do right. I like it when you do what's right, but don't ask me to do it. There's that following of the good. Are you a follower of that which is good? Not just a follower. Are you an enthusiast for goodness? Now, we know that Peter is not saying that somebody who is zealously following the good never suffers. How do we know that? Next verse. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness." Well, righteousness, is righteousness good? That's good. "Happy are ye." When words are italicized in the King James, what does that mean? They're added. They're not in the original. It's given to give us the sense of what the translators think it says. Okay. What's interesting is what are the words in verse 14 that are in italics? And sometimes it's hard to see italics. What are the two words? So let's read it the way it actually appears. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy. That's literally what it says. Blessed. It's the Makarios. It's the blessed. It's the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are ye. Blessed are ye. Happy are ye. Happy are ye, Jesus says. And all those things are those who do what's right. Happy are you. Now, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, he gets down to the last beatitude. How many beatitudes are there? I believe it's eight. And he talks about, now, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. He says there in Matthew chapter 5. So the adjective blessed here has no verb. It just has the force of an exclamation point. So you could almost cross out the two words are ye and just put an exclamation point there. Then it goes on to say, "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." What is he talking about here? You see, don't fear their threats. Don't fear people's threats. The fear, literally, it says this, "The fear of them, do not fear." Don't be intimidated by people who will cause you to suffer for doing good. Don't be intimidated by them. Well, how do you do that? And so I want us to notice the antidote to being afraid or stirred up about the fear of them. And it's given in verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God." What's another way to translate sanctify? Sorry?
To set apart.
Somebody else? Raise your hand if you have another way to translate sanctify. Juanita?
Mine says reverence.
Reverence? That would do more with the word fear. Okay, he's given the meaning of it. I got you. Okay. But the word sanctify alone means to make holy. As Brad said, to set apart, to separate. And so, but sanctify the Lord God. Wait a second. To make God holy, isn't He already holy? How do you make God holy? Because literally it says, but make God holy. It's a very simple answer. I'm just leaving something out. Brother Paul?
To elevate and reverence God. Put Him on the throne. Put Him first.
Okay. Bruce?
Bruce goes on to say,
in your hearts. Yes. So now give me, when it says in your, is it plural? Is it, yeah, in your hearts. So when He says, but sanctify, to set God apart in your hearts, now what are we talking about? What's He talking about? Paul just gave it. But it's an inward thing. It's not just something you say. It's in your heart. And that produces action. It is in your heart. If God is indeed in your heart, separate from all else, if He indeed is holy, then you will not be afraid of their terror. You will not be troubled by them. When the Lord sanctifies us, He makes us holy. You'll see that in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9. When we sanctify the Lord, we set Him apart as the Holy One in our hearts. In other words, we treat the Lord as holy. We treat Him as the set apart one. And we believe that this is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8 of Isaiah and notice what Isaiah is saying. In chapter 8 and verse 13. And maybe this will help us understand this a little bit better. Isaiah 8:13. Who would like to read those verses 13 and 14 out loud, please? Somebody? Raise your hand. One of you men. Brad, you might have to stand and turn around so everybody can hear you. Now, this may conjure up other questions, but what I want to point out is He does say, sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. And for you, He'll be a sanctuary, but to other people, what is He? A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But you sanctify Him in your hearts. You make Him, you set Him apart in your hearts. And then it says, let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. In other words, quit fearing men. Set God apart in your heart. He's the one who set apart. Don't, you know what we often do is we set men apart and say, oh wow, He's somebody I want to make sure I don't offend. He's somebody I want to make sure I never cross. You know what? If you set God apart in your hearts, if you sanctify Him in your hearts, you don't have to worry about any man. You are no longer subject to the fear of man, which the Bible calls a snare. God, when He is truly set apart in your hearts, will really, and this is talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And then He goes on to the conscience. If He is truly set apart in your heart, you will fear only Him, not man. Make sure that God alone is the set apart in your heart one. Now, we get to the next verse. Or the next part of the verse, and we well remember what He is about to say in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always. But folks, before we get to that, remember that the second part of this verse assumes the first part of the verse is true. That you truly set God apart in your hearts. If the first part of the verse is not true, you can't do the next part of the verse. In other words, you're not going to be ready always. Ready or prepared always. When I took the concealed carry class, the guy who taught it talked about when you go to a place and you sit in a restaurant or wherever, you better always be ready. So, you know, they dismissed for lunch. So I went to that Qdoba. This is at the Liberty Arms in right there. So I went to Qdoba, and I thought, oh, I'll put this into practice. I didn't even have my gun on me. But I thought, I'll just go. And I sat in a corner in the room where I could see everything, where nobody could come from behind me. Because he really made a very good point. You should always be ready. Always be prepared. You know, as Christians, we should always be ready. Now, he's going to talk about what we're supposed to be ready with. Not with your pistol, but with... what's the word used here? Always ready to give? It's an answer. Always ready. So just like they taught in concealed carry class, take note of your surroundings, scenarios. What if we as Christians would be that observant when it came to the people around us, not because they're going to shoot us, but because they're going to ask us? Because they may present a question. So, let's discuss something here. To whom does this apply? Who is supposed to be ready always? Just the pastor? Just the teacher? Just the deacons? You've already said it. It's every believer. Every believer. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Peter is writing to whom? To those who reside as aliens. He calls them strangers. Scattered. The dispersed. Throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge. These are Christians, believers. Always ready. Always prepared. Now let me read Hebert quoting from somebody. He says, never unprepared. Never unwilling. Never timid to respond to those who question them. This implies that Christianity has aroused public attention and created a curious interest in its nature. That does not mean that they had to be able to give an answer to all the subtle questions critics might raise or solve all the problems that might be advanced against Christianity, but they were to be willing to defend it against malicious attacks. For the sake of the truth as well as the questioner, they were able to give an intelligent account of what they believed and had experienced. The change in them since accepting this new religion had been observed, and they were being asked to account for it. It was an opportunity and a challenge to them. Our faith must be a first-hand discovery, not a second-hand story. There's a lot to digest there. But I thought that was so good I had to read it to you. And Hebert is quoting two men there. But what are we supposed to be ready to give right there? Ready always to give an answer. Does anybody's Bible have a note that says what the word answer perhaps is in the original? Another word for the word answer or for that phrase to give an answer? Bruce? To make a defense. Here's the Greek word, apologia. Apologia. Today in theology, there is a branch called apologetics. This is the verse, so to speak, that the Christian apologist will go to and say, you know what, I need to always be ready to give a defense. Now, why the word apology? Are we supposed to go around apologizing for what we believe? You know, the interesting thing about the word apology is that it includes that. It yes, I'm so sorry. But then it almost includes the very opposite. Because if you go to the dictionary, let me see. I don't know if I wrote it down or not. Oh, yeah, here it is. Offering or expressing an apology or an excuse, like is an apologetic smile. That's the primary definition. Secondly, or thirdly, justifying or defending in speech or writing. That's the American Heritage Dictionary. So then I go down to the word apologetics, and it says the branch of theology that is concerned with defending or proving the truth of Christian doctrines. So I came up with this little statement right here. Too many times Christians apologize for what they believe instead of apologizing what they believe. Can you explain that statement? Too many times Christians apologize for what they believe instead of apologizing what they believe. You could say it. I could retranslate that this way. Too many times Christians apologize for what they believe instead of defending what they believe. That's the word apologizing used the second time. Would you say that too many times Christians are apologizing for what they believe today? Man. All the time. I call them sissy fundamentalists. So this is not the common definition of apology, as in saying you're sorry. It's defending. Hebert. The compound noun denotes a reasoning off by way of removing misconceptions and answering objections, thus making a defense of one's position. In the post-apostolic age, there were certain Christian men called apologists, just like Justin Martyr, who lived from AD 100 to 165, who wrote formal treatises in defense of Christianity. By life and testimony, this should be the function of every believer. Every one of you should be an apologist. Every one of us should be apologists. People are apologists today for every imaginable perverted lifestyle. Are they or are they not? Are people apologists for transvestitism? Are people apologists for the sin of abortion? Are they defending abortion? Are they defending transvestitism? Are they defending homosexuality? Look at the things people are defending today. They're apologists for it. And Christians have crawled into the closet that they came out of. So they're apologists for every imaginable perverted lifestyle, while Christians are apologizing for being Christians. Mostly by saying nothing. Mostly by staying silent. I went through and looked up the Greek word apologia. I've got a concordance of all the Greek words in the New Testament. And it's used in, I'm going to give you the reference. You don't need to write these down, but I'm going to give you the reference and how it's, and the King James word used in that reference. In Acts 22:1, it's translated defense. In 25:16 of Acts, it's translated answer. 1 Corinthians 9:3, answer. 2 Corinthians 7:11, clearing. Philippians 1:7, defense. Philippians 1:17, defense. 1 Timothy 4:16, answer. Why an answer? I think when you continue reading, I mean, we're taking this verse slow. Brad, this is why it takes us so long, okay? We're taking the verse word by word. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. To which men? Every man. Every man that asketh you. Every one of them. Rogers and Rogers in their Greek manual say the word asking is iterative. Every time someone asks. So it literally is to every man every time he asks. Hebert says that Michael's remarks that the terminology suggests that Peter sees his readers as being on trial every day as they live for Christ in a pagan society. Did you know that every day you're on trial? It's almost like you're in court. People are witnesses of your lifestyle. And by the way, what's being talked about here a lot is your conduct, conversation, your what you do and what you don't do. By what you wear, by what you say, by your actions, everything is on trial. How are you doing in court? When you're put on the stand as the defendant and you are asked, why? Now, you say, I know you're not in court when you're talking to this guy. This guy sees you on the street and, you know, he asks you, why are you this way? You know, he talks about Peter sees his readers as being on trial every day as they live for Christ in a pagan society. Well, we don't live in a pagan society today, I know. Anybody disagree? Are you on trial today in a pagan society? And then it says, always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason. And it's the word, that asketh you a word. Which the King James is correct in giving us the word reason, because that's the idea. Give a reason. Give an irrational, come on, give me a rational account. Now here's the part that's interesting. Of the hope. Literally, concerning the hope. What hope? The hope that is in you. It's literally this way. The in you hope. Always be ready to give a defense to every man that asketh you of the in you hope. What hope? Does anybody see what I'm doing here? For those of you listening, I've got my fingers crossed. Is that hope? Oh, I hope. Boy, I hope. Hope the Bible's true. Hope, you know. It's literally, for the Christian, hope is earnest expectation. It's something I earnestly expect. It is significant that the inquiry concerning the reader's Christianity is designated as the hope rather than the faith, as we might have expected. So, discussion. Why is it for the hope that is in you rather than the faith that is in you? No suggestions, so let's move on. Hebert says this, an inquirer would naturally be interested in the doctrinal aspects of Christianity, but the term suggests that in an age of widespread frustration and uncertainty, an age of hopelessness, it was the distinctive element of hope in the lives of the believers that aroused special interest. You know, there are so many crises in the world today, and there are so many Christians adopting the crisis mentality. Everything is a crisis, even in our church. People come up to me, oh, pastor, what do we... Calm down. What's the crisis this time? Why are people always in a constant state of crisis? What are we going to do? Calm down. What is the testimony of somebody who was always in a crisis like that? Help me out now. There's no hope. And they run into somebody all the time. You know what? Yeah, there are crises today, but what happens in this world, and is our world in a time of crisis? You know what? There may be a nuclear war. I could get you all so worried. I don't have to. The news media already does it for me. But you could become so worried that you would lose all hope. And yet a Christian never loses all hope because we know the end and we know what's going to happen. And so for us to lose hope and become like the world doesn't make us any different from them, and they don't see the hope that lies in you. There is no hope. You're just like me. But when they see a difference, they come to you and say, how can you be so calm? How can you do that? What is going on? Well, I had my Wheaties this morning. And this, now here's what I'm thinking. Because this is typically what, here's what we do when somebody asks us. We give some kind of a secular answer. Well, I've had a good day. I slept really well last night. But if you truly talked about the hope that was in you, wouldn't that start having an impact? You're slaving away at work and it's been a bad day for everybody, but you're smiling in the midst of it. Maybe you're whistling. Because you're working for somebody higher than your boss. And a coworker comes up to you and says, how can you be this way? So, folks, what I'm trying to say is, let's start taking advantage. Let's start obeying the scripture. People, they may not use the word hope, but they're saying, how can you be that way? There it is. There's the hope part. Somebody's asking you about the in you hope. Now you've got the opportunity to say, because my hope is in the Lord. You know, you're looking at the news and the world is in a crisis and you're tempted to act like the world, become frantic yourself, but you know that God's in control and you know that everything's going to be made right when Jesus Christ returns, and an observer notices your calmness and your hope and he asks you about it. Here's your opportunity. Why not take it? Because you're not ready always to give an answer. You're not ready always to give a defense. You say, well, Pastor, I need to be, you know, if you would just start a class on apologetics, then we could do this. You still wouldn't do it. The answer is in this. Just do it. Give your testimony if necessary. My hope is in the Lord. Who gave him, you think of the song, start singing, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. I can't get to that high. But you know, you're thinking of songs that you've sung. You think about the hope that lies in you. And you start telling people. And the next time we're going to look at the next part with meekness and fear.